Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 87. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And I'm here today with Jim Cassidy, who's going to be taking us through Hosea 8 as we look at when more is less. Hello, Jim. Welcome back to Proclaiming Christ.
As always, Mark, I'm glad to be here.
I think the last episode that we did together, and our listeners may enjoy this episode, tells you a little bit about our philosophy of preaching, our dependence upon the means of grace is the spirit of Schleiermacher in preaching. It was a special episode we did. You should find that online. I enjoyed doing that with you, Jim. It's a little out of our typical format, but I think it was a topic that is almost perpetually needs to be addressed really for every age.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Schleiermacher was very relevant back in his day. Unfortunately, he's still very relevant today.
Indeed. Well, Jim, what do you have going on in your neck of the woods?
So, we're doing what we do here at South Austin Presbyterian Church. We continue to worship through the whole COVID thing. We do have two services on Sunday morning, one that is mass required at 9:30, one that's optional at 11. And of course, our usual 5 p.m. service and Wednesday night prayer meeting. So we're back up and running. It's not quite what it used to be, and we still lack a Sunday school program in-house, in person, because we have the two services going on Sunday morning. But other than that, rock and rolling, and the Lord continues to bless and to keep us and build us up, and we're encouraged by that. Also, Reform Forum is going to be having a conference. Well, not a conference. Our regular conference has been canceled. But in lieu of that, we are having a lecture event at Mid-America Seminary on October 8th. That's in the evening from 7 to 9 p.m. It'll probably go well beyond 9 p.m. is my guess by the time conversations and questions find their way being exhausted. But it's going to be on Vantillian's Trinitarian Theology, Reformed or Revisionist. And we'll have Dr. Tipton there to speak to us. So we encourage you to go to Reform Forum and register for that event. If you can make it out, we'd love to have you. It's going to be a great time. This is Dr. Tipton's dissertation material in part. He wrote on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. This is his area of expertise. Of course, he has many areas of expertise, but this is one of them, and one of the perhaps arguably the most important aspects of his expertise. And anyway, we would encourage anyone to come out and join us for that, and we do believe that you will enjoy the fellowship as well as the material.
Well, that'll be fantastic. Speaking of Dr. Tipton, also available free of charge, you need to register and would encourage you to do that. But he teaches the Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, and that's a course online with course materials as the syllabus and prospectus and all that is available for you to look at online as he goes through the Introduction to the Theology and the Apologetic Method of Van Til. Well worth your time. I pointed someone toward this the other day who was looking for material on a presuppositional apologetics. He's probably more of the evidentialist variety, and hopefully he'll enroll and would encourage you to do that as well. That's just a couple of the many things that the Reformed Forum is doing, and we would encourage you to go online at reformforum.org. You can go to any of the links there at the top, particularly a lot of work being done lately in the Academy, the Reform Forum Academy. You may enjoy looking through some of the courses there that are available. Well, Jim, you've got us lined up today to look at the 8th chapter of Hosea, all 14 verses of it. And I'm interested to see what you have for us today in Hosea.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. Appreciate that. Just to remind our listeners who have been following along, we talked about the way in which Hosea is structured in these cycle events, right? These events of secular events where you find yourself at one time in a cycle of words of judgment and then words of promise, or we might say grace or coming redemption. And those two alternate. throughout the book of Hosea. And this particular chapter consists of a judgment oracle. Chapter 8 is a judgment oracle. It is speaking about God's coming condemnation, or we might say judgment, better said, judgment upon Israel for her disobedience. Now, again, I just want to set some context here as well. In our previous episode on chapter 7 of Hosea, we talked about the analogy that exists between Israel and Adam in the garden, right? So just as Adam was in a covenant with God in the garden, so we find Israel is in covenant with God in the land. And similarly, just as Israel, or just as Adam broke the covenant with God and was exiled from the garden, as he was sent east of Eden, so likewise, Israel breaking the covenant is looking at God's judgment of exile from the promised land. Now, we have to, as we keep that in mind, understand that not only is there an analogical relationship of Adam and covenant in the garden with Israel and covenant in the land, but particularly Israel now is understood as Christians. We have to understand that Israel here then is serving us as a type, as a picture of the second Adam who is yet to come later. And we know that the second Adam, right, just like the first Adam, but unlike Israel, would obey the covenant, right? As Israel and as Adam were covenant breakers, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, comes as the perfect and obedient covenant keeper. So keeping all of that in mind, we see here in our passage for tonight, more of this sort of unpacking of these pictures, these types, these shadows and analogies with Adam and the covenant that God established originally in the covenant of works with Adam. And as we look at this text, we do find that there are some hard words here for Israel. But these are words that we can't be afraid of. We have to understand that though they sound harsh to our ears, they are the words of truth which speak about God's law and the breaking of that law in Israel's sin. And those are two things that aren't pleasant to talk about. Sin is not pleasant to talk about, and the law of God is beautiful. It's spiritual, and yet it is difficult to talk about the law of God, especially when we bring it in relationship to our sin, because we see the ugly reality that our sin has brought about as lawbreakers. And yet, nevertheless, we dare not pull back from those hard words, not even a little bit, because in order to fully understand the glory of Christ, the gospel, we need to talk about the unpleasant realities of law breaking and sin. Mm-hmm. And so
that's a good point, Jim. Mm-hmm. When we minimize sin to placate the listener, make the message more palatable, what we're really doing is minimizing the work of Christ and taking his sin upon our sin upon himself.
That's exactly correct. That's exactly correct. So, and that's what And really, these words, though they sound harsh, and they are harsh, and not harsh in the sense of unjustly or unduly or in an imbalanced way, words of condemnation, but they are hard words. We dare not pull back from them because they will set up for us the glories of the next cycle of God's word of promise that comes. That word of promise becomes somewhat of a cheap word of promise unless we understand it against the backdrop of sin and God's law. So as with the prophets, generally speaking, we need to understand the backdrop of God's law. And we're going to see that here unpacked for us in chapter 8. We've oftentimes used the language of the prophets as covenantal lawyers who are filing a covenantal lawsuit against lawbreakers, namely Israel, particularly, and of course, in the prophets, it extends beyond Israel as well. But here, for our purposes, it's very much Israel. And so in verse 1 of Hosea 8, we see an urgent warning of coming doom. And the words are given to us to blow the trumpet, right? Set the trumpet to your lips. Now, that word set in the Hebrew is not actually there. There's no verb in there. And when there's no verb like that in Hebrew poetry, oftentimes it denotes the idea of urgency, right? And so quite literally, it says, the trumpet to your lips, right? The verb is sort of implied. It's not even spoken. And it's to denote this idea of quickness. Quick, hurry up. There's an urgent situation that's at hand here. And it talks about the vulture. A vulture is over the house of the Lord. The house, of course, has a double entendre, right? The house could be referring to the temple, and that would be appropriate because that's sort of the center of the worship of Israel. But also, Israel itself as a people is understood as the house of the Lord. So this vulture can also, that word can also be translated as eagle. And it denotes this idea of a predator that is seeking to devour its prey and will do so at any moment. And now we find out why that vulture is there ready to devour, because Israel has transgressed God's covenant. And then there's a parallel line at the end of verse 1, and rebelled against my law. So we might say verse 1c and verse 1d are set in parallel to one another. They're saying the same thing, right? God's covenant is his law. His law is his covenant. They have rebelled against it. They have transgressed it. They have broken the covenant. In other words, they are covenant breakers. They have broken the law of God. And this harkens back, by the way, to chapter 6 and chapter 6, verse 7, where we are told that like Adam, Israel had transgressed the covenant. And here we're seeing it again, right? Judgment is coming. Why? Because as with Adam, when Adam broke the covenant, the judgment of God came upon him. So now as Israel in the promised land has broken the covenant, God's judgment is coming upon them.
And in a particularly poignant way, they break the covenant. The picture of a bird of prey over the land or over the temple is exactly the opposite of what Israel was supposed to be, right? They were to provide for, to care for the widow, the orphan. They were not to seek to gain for themselves, but seek to provide. And the central aspect of the law, right? The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But instead, they become birds of prey. They seek to destroy. They seek to take rather than to give and show the character of God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And we know what every sin deserves, right? What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God, right? I mean, we teach our children that very early on, right? In the catechism, our covenant children know this. And so the judgment that is coming is a just judgment, right? Law breaking must be punished. If not, then there is a deficiency in God, right? And there is no deficiency in God. So therefore, he must punish sin, law breaking. And that's what we find here. The law, I mean, there's so much more needs to be said about the law, but the law is indeed a national constituting document, right, where God recognizes and organizes the people of Israel as his own particular covenantal nation, right? It is a covenantal treaty that God makes with Israel, identifying Israel as his nation, as his people. It's given on Sinai, and we know about the law on Sinai. It comes with lightning and thunder, and you know, and we know what happened in Israel. No more than the covenant is given, and they're breaking the covenant by making for themselves a golden calf. Right? And that pattern, of course, goes through Israel's wandering in the wilderness And it continues, of course, here in the land. Israel continues to break the laws we see in verse 2, where that they remain somewhat self-deceived in verse 2. They cry, Lord, Lord, right? But what does God say? God says, I never knew you, right? God, the people of Israel says, they say to God, we know you. You are our God. But unfortunately, this is a superficial knowledge. It is not a knowledge that is constituting true saving faith, right? They name him, they know his name only on the surface. How do we know this? Verse 3. Verse 3, we're told that Israel spurns the good. And of course, we have to immediately think about what Jesus later on would say as he brings a word of judgment upon the people of Israel in his day. Many of you will say unto me, Lord, Lord, right? But I will respond, away from me, you doers of evil, I never knew you. And this is sort of a situation before the Old Covenant version of this word of judgment that comes, right? And because of their fake faith, their fake knowledge, their superficial knowledge of the Lord, their enemy will pursue in verse 3, right? Their spurning of the good reminds us here of what happened to Adam in the garden, right? Adam in the garden is given the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is not, however, to eat of it, right? And the idea is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will make known what good and evil is, right? And what it means to love the good and to hate the evil. And that's what we find here. We find here again that Israel chooses the evil and spurns the good. And just as Adam is kicked out of the garden, so Israel will undergo a judgment of exile. Verse 4 gives us an interesting contrast to verse 2, if you notice there. In verse 4, well, I mean, in verse 2, whereas in verse 2, Israel says they know the Lord. In verse 2, the Lord says he does not know them, particularly their kings or their princes, right? And this has been a problem for Israel. Israel should have made, after all, the Lord their king, right? But they reject him as their king, 1 Samuel 8:7. And while God does make provision for a king, a human king, according to the law, Israel never finds a king who fits all of the righteous requirements of the law for a godly king over Israel. But the kings of Israel are failures, just like the nation as a whole, right? They break the law. And so at the end of verse 4 to the end of verse 6, we see the particular sins that are committed by the rulers and the kings of Israel. They make idols, they make them of silver, of gold. Once again, hearkening back to the way in which Israel, right at the foot of Mount Sinai, make for themselves a golden calf. But more recently, in this time, of course, is Jeroboam's golden calves recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 and following. So, you know, Israel, and particularly Israel's kings, sort of just don't, you know, learn their lesson, right? They don't learn their lesson. And in verse 5, we see a contrast to verse 3. In verse 3, Israel spurns the good, but in verse 5, the Lord spurns the evil, right? The Lord spurns their idols. They spurned the good, only God, and they set up false gods. The Lord then, in turn, spurns their false gods,
their calf,
their idols, their golden calves.
Now, their calf, is that a euphemism for the sacrifices that they understood as being to Yahweh are actually to pagan gods? And so he spurns the offering?
Yeah, that's exactly right, because it's false worship. Mm. Right? Yep. That's exactly right. Yeah, and again, I think that, you know, 1 Kings chapter 12 is most likely here in view, and the whole incident there with Jeroboam, and it is interesting. They do. You're right. Hosea here uses the singular, but I think that it's a singular use for the collective, right? Mm-hmm. And sort of poetic license that's here being taken. And that, you know, what's interesting is I think there's a profound theological lesson here, to know the Lord is the right thing to do. But you can't know the Lord if you're a two timer, mm-hmm. right? To know the Lord is in fact to know no other gods, right? To know other gods is to not know the Lord. I mean, it's very black and white, right? The Lord doesn't sort of say, yeah, I'm tolerant and open-minded and
intentions. You know. He had good intentions with the golden calf.
Yeah, right. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, it's okay. Let's share the love. Let's expand our minds and include in the covenant not only me but also all these other wonderful gods." Right? There's nothing like that. It's either or. It's either the Lord and Him alone, or if you add to Him, it is to forsake Him. Right.
Coming to them on their own terms, right? We know you, and
correct.
According to our own terms, we know you. And God says, "Well, I don't know you. You don't come on your terms; you come on mine." The sacrifice that Nadab and Abihu, right? They think they're offering up an acceptable sacrifice. Cain thinks he's offering up an acceptable sacrifice. They're coming on their own terms.
That's right. That's right. And they're actually taking away from the covenant with the Lord by adding to it. Right. This is where there is subtraction by addition. Right. You're adding more. You're adding more gods to your pantheon, as it were. And as you add more gods to the one true and living God, you're actually negating your covenantal commitment and relationship to the one true and living God. You're not just sort of innocently, I'm just going to kind of add to it. Right.
Sure.
You're actually taking away from it. Precisely as you add to it.
Sure. Well, how much strychnine does it take to poison a glass of orange juice? It may be a nice, full, refreshing glass, but it doesn't take much addition to poison it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Right. So verses 7 through 10 tell of Israel's further breaking of the covenant. Not only was Israel to have only one God, but they were, and this is what we're saying all along, right? They're only to have one covenant, right? In Exodus 23, verse 32, it's very clear, no other covenants. It's not okay to have a covenantal treaty with the one true and living God and then go ahead and make covenantal treaties with others, with other people, with other nations, with other people groups or whatever, only one covenant. This is what it means to be faithful. Right, it's not a neutral move for me to take to myself additional wives to the one wife that I have. Right, it's not. You can't argue. Well, it's not like I got rid of my wife. I just added to her.
Got another.
Just got another. Yeah.
She won't mind.
Yeah, I'm just expanding. I'm not taking away. It's not like I killed her. I just added to her.
Yeah, right? I think you'd face the judgment of your wife if you. Oh,
for sure. And rightly so, right? Mm-hmm. So it's very clear that with the Lord comes the covenant, and with the covenant comes the Lord, right? You can't, just as you can't add to the Lord a pantheon of gods, so likewise, you cannot add to the covenant multiple contracts, right? It's one, and it is one covenant exclusively, right? To break the covenant is to offend the Lord, and to offend the Lord is to break the covenant. They go hand in hand, okay? if you think about it, what's happening here is that Israel, being among the nations, right? Being one nation among the many nations, are to forsake the other nations and covenants made with them, and be the Lord's nation alone, okay? But that didn't happen. Israel was courting other nations, courting Egypt to side with them over Assyria, and trying to make other international trade agreements, right? So as to sort of expand expand their network and, you know, try to be cool and savvy among the nations to be like them. Hey, look at the nations. They have multiple, you know, there's this international network going on, and we're going to try to cooperate with one another, and we're going to, you know, be buddy-buddy with all the other nations. And that's a violation of the covenant. It's an absolute violation of the covenant. So, Israel shows their lack of trust for the Lord in all of this, right? Instead of trusting the Lord to win their battles, they go out and they try to make covenants and they try to make contracts and agreements and treaties with other nations so as to assure their security and to get these allies to help them. And when they get these other allies and these other covenants to help them, they are actually offending the Lord in doing so. It's like saying, you're not good enough, Lord. You don't have this handled. You can't do this all by yourself. We need to go out and get some extra help. So it's to set your eyes, rather than set your eyes on the things that are above where Christ is. Israel was setting their eyes below, right? Setting their eyes and their heart and their affections on the things which are below, which are of the earth, namely the other nations of the earth. And so verse 9, for instance, goes on and speaks about they're going to Assyria. Verse 10 speaks about their hired allies. Yet despite all that, God will gather up Israel for judgment. And it will be because of these alliances that they are seeking to make with the other nations, right? Their allegiance, their tribute, there's language here in verse 10 to tribute, which harkens back, of course, to the great prophecies, the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, tribute will come. There's this with the covenant and with the treaty agreements always come tributes. That's sort of the politics of the way in which ancient treaties were formed. And Israel was to pay their tribute to the Lord himself. But here they are now making tributes to the other kings of the earth, right? And whereas their hearts, their affections that were manifested in their tributes were supposed to go to the Lord alone, exclusively, they are being given to the other nations. And this, of course, you know, sets in so well with the whole theme of adultery that we find in Hosea, right? This is Israel's act of adultery, not only worshiping other gods, but making covenant with other nations as well. So finally, in verses 11 through 14, here we are told of Israel's continual sinning and the judgments that's to come. Just quickly go through these. In verse 11 explains how Ephraim multiplies their altars of sinning. Again, the reference to false worship and to pagan worship. Verse 12 speaks about what would happen if God were to multiply his law. His laws would be regarded by Israel as strange. And that's kind of a cool, if I could speak somewhat colloquially here, somewhat of a cool way of making a very, very profound point, right? Multiply the laws. All the laws that God can impose upon Israel, and yet those laws would still be spurned, still regarded as strange by Israel. And just sort of a little story here. I remember hearing a pastor one time say that what our country needs is not more preaching of the gospel. What we need more of is God's law. We need good law preaching.
There you go.
But God's law, while it's good and right, was never given with the purpose of redeeming sinners, right? Mm-hmm. Wasn't given in order to change hearts. 10,000 laws can be multiplied, right, upon Israel and imposed upon Israel, but Israel is not going to change by the multiplication of laws. They'll still regard all those laws as strange, and God recognizes. Go ahead.
Yeah. And the irony, of course, is that they did multiply those laws, right, later on under the Pharisees' system of self-righteous imposition of law above the law. The Pharisaic tradition.
Yes.
They tried to gain righteousness by multiplying the law, but they couldn't keep the law very simple, really, that God had given them.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So God knows, I mean, you know, let's not be fooled here. God knows that he cannot legislate Israel into obedience, right? But rather there must be something radically done to the people in order for there to be real change. Something radical to the root, to their hearts, in fact. And verse 13 explains how the Lord will not accept their sacrifices, but rather he will multiply their iniquity and punish their sin. And he speaks here about them returning to Egypt. Now, this return to Egypt is not to be taken literally, right? The idea is that God will once again sell them into slavery, right? And he is using Israel's history of the Exodus as sort of a picture and analogy of what he's going to do in the exile, right? So as Israel went into bondage in the land of Egypt, so once again, they will go into exile among the nations, sold once again into slavery. There's also an interesting hearkening, I believe, here of the way in which Israel, you know, no more than they're what, you know, three steps out of the Red Sea, right? And the Egyptians have been destroyed by the Red Sea as the waters come in and drown them. And Israel is looking back, just like Lot's wife looked back on Sodom and Gomorrah, and looking back at Egypt and going, well, you know, they did have pretty good stake there. You know, they did have a lot of water, and it wasn't
frogs.
So bad. Yeah, they forgot legs. About the frogs and the plague, and you know, the
great frog legs.
Yeah, and they started looking back, and you know,
pining for those glory days in Egypt,
pining after
as they
it,
did in the wilderness. Yeah,
and what God is saying here is, look, you want the nations. You get the nations.
Hmm.
You know, you often hear the old terrible story, you know, the father who catches his son smoking one of his cigars, you know, and he takes his son and he puts him in the closet and he says, I'll let you out after you smoke this entire box of cigars. You know, if you want cigars, you got them, you know, and kind of teach the kid a lesson. What a harsh day that must have been. But
I don't know what your dad did, an entire box. Boy, that poor kid.
And you're not getting out until you smoke them all. You know, you want
now cigars. We know. Now we know what happened.
We know what happened to me. I know. You want cigars, you got cigars. You know, you want the nations, you know, you want to make treaties with the nations, you got them.
Well, it's the manna, right?
Yes.
Well, they were complaining about the manna. Here, you eat this stuff until it comes out in your nostrils.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And excuse me. And so that's exactly what's happening here. God is saying, you're going to get what you want, you know, and you're going to find out that what you think you want is really not what you want. What you want, what you need is me. And you're forsaking the very thing that you need.
Boy, Jim, so many applications here. I don't mean to interrupt you, but I'm looking forward to the, boy, how do you preach this? Because there's so many ways to apply the sufficiency of Christ and worship, preaching. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. And no, amen.
To preach on.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, you know, wrapping it around then, you know, sort of to the question of application, right? You know, as we're looking at this, you know, before we even get to application, I think, you know, first thing that we need to do is just reiterate again how exactly, in light of what we said, in which Israel here shows herself to be a type of Christ, right? There are two ways. One is negative, one is positive, okay? And that's how we opened our time here. We talked about Israel as a type of Christ, picture of Christ. How? Two ways, one negative, one positive. Positively, right? Christ identifies with Israel as the sin bearer, right? Now, we got to understand that Christ himself was sinless, right? He knew no sin, but he bore our sin. He bore our iniquities for us and identifies as a sin bearer, Isaiah 53, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, right? And then he is judged for those sins. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And then he's judged for those sins on the cross, right? Israel in her sin and judgment, therefore, foreshadows the Christ to come who would become sin and be judged for it as the true Israel, right? Mm-hmm. Now, negatively, Christ is unlike Israel, and this is very important for our understanding of typology, right? Typology works two ways, always, positively and negatively. There are ways in which types are like the reality, and the typological relationship also pertains to the ways in which types are unlike the reality. Okay, so negatively, Christ is unlike Israel precisely in his righteousness. Israel is unlike Christ in that Christ, as he identifies with Israel, is everything Israel was supposed to be, but they failed to be, right? Mm. And so this means in the ministry of Christ, we see the fulfilling, we see him fulfilling the shadow which Israel was in both the way in which Christ was condemned for sin and vindicate it in his resurrection as the righteous one. In both God's condemning him and in justifying him, condemning him on the cross and justifying him in his resurrection, we see Christ fulfilling the shadow of which Israel was. So take, for example, this prophecy here in this chapter in verses 3 and 13. The prophecy tells of a time when Israel will be pursued by their enemy, verse 13, and a time when they will return to Egypt, verse 13. Now, this ought to take us, as we're thinking eschatologically here, as we're thinking towards the future, ought to turn us to Matthew chapter 2, right? This is Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. But Jesus is born. He's an infant. He's in need of his parents' care. And though he is the God of all glory, he is in a state of weakness and humiliation as he comes, not only in human flesh, as a baby. Herod is looking for him. He wants to kill this baby because Herod wants no competitors. And Jesus, in the arms of Mary, his mother, is pursued, and he is driven out of the land into the wilderness, even into Egypt itself. And here, in a very powerful way, Jesus identifies with Israel, fulfilling Israel as the shadow. Although he is suffering as the sin bearer, though he is righteous, though he knows no sin, he comes under the sufferings of this present age, and he identifies with Israel in this present age in his exile to Egypt. Now, we're going to unpack this more, Mark, when particularly with Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, when we get to Hosea 11, which is really the connector here. But even here in chapter 8, Hosea has an eye towards his prophecy. In chapter 11, because in Hosea 11, the curse is reversed. God will call his son out of Egypt, vindicating him, justifying him as indeed righteous Israel. Mm. Now, application. Let's get to application. Now that we have Christ, we can talk about application. Can't talk about application without Christ.
I thought you were doing application already. So.
Yes, that's right. Yes, as we talk about Israel, right? Christ, in Christ, we talk about.
Well, it certainly is one aspect of application, but
absolutely.
Go on.
Amen. But we get our imperatives right through Christ. We don't skip from the Old Testament right to us. Right. Mm-hmm. We need to first understand the Old Testament. Every imperative as well that is given in light of Christ. And we can say because Christ was the perfect covenant keeper, because he did not have a, unlike Israel, because he didn't have a divided attention, right? Sort of giving love to God and other gods and keeping covenant, but keeping covenant, making covenant with other gods and nations, right? Because Christ is the perfect covenant keeper with his undivided attention and heart commitment to the will of his Father, right? Because he is regarded for a time also as a covenant breaker as he bears our sin on the cross, he receives the suffering and misery that we deserve. We are freed from all of our sins and not only the guilt thereof, but also the power thereof as well.
Amen.
Which means this. We are to have an undivided attention to our covenant Lord himself, albeit right. we understand that will be imperfect in this life.
Right? Undivided covenant loyalty. Yeah.
Undivided covenant loyalty is that to which we are called. And we are then to look to Christ. Right? We are to look to him as our covenant Lord and have our allegiance towards him and towards him alone. No other gods before him, before us, for him, right? There are no other gods other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We dare not look elsewhere, but we look to him and we look towards no other covenant treaty other than the covenant treaty that is given to us in his word, the scriptures. Covenant Lord, covenant treaty. The Lord alone, Christ alone, his treaty, the scriptures alone, sola scriptura. We dare not adopt our own wisdom, because when we adopt our own wisdom, we adopt new gods. Less is more. In fact, only one commitment to one alone is more. It is the best, right? It is the only thing to which we are called by our covenant God, covenantal faithfulness to our one true living God, covenant fidelity, seeking his face and the knowledge of him, true knowledge of him through his one covenant document, the Holy Scriptures, not taking away from it and not adding to it, but walking in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake.
Amen. You know, you think about what Jesus says in the Gospels, in what John says, 1 John, for example. I find this interesting. If we are looking to Christ, we are called to obedience. Right? He is the covenant keeper. We are called to walk after him in union with him. And it's interesting in Hosea chapter 8, the people of Israel say, well, we know you. God says, but I don't know you, essentially. In 1 John, we read that we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, right? Which the people of Israel said, God said, I can multiply my commandments. I can give you 10,000 of them, and you're still not going to obey them. And yet, this covenant fidelity and our union with Jesus Christ, our covenant keeper, then results in keeping his commandments. John goes on to say, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So when we put Christ first, as it were, when our eyes are fixed upon him, when we recognize, as you said, you started the application section by looking at Jesus Christ. When we start with Christ, then covenant fidelity falls in line. When we start with my mechanical actions of obedience, keeping the commandments, well, let's keep more. Let's keep 10,000 of them. Then we never make it to Christ, as it were. Our eyes are not fixed on him. They're fixed upon our actions. But yet, fixed upon Christ Jesus will result in our knowing truly in that we keep his commandments. So there's a real application in terms of our own behavior, right? The way that we walk in obedience to our covenant king.
Amen.
And I wonder if there's one other aspect of application here, Jim. One thing that I noticed in Hosea chapter 8, and I've not preached on this text to my knowledge, I can't recall at least preaching on this text before, but as you read through it and were taking us through it, one thing that I noticed is that most of the examples of covenant faithlessness on the part of the people of Israel had to do with worship. It had to do with making sacrifices to false gods. You know, here's your cattle, here's your calf that you've offered, here's the altar that you've offered it on, here's the fire that you've offered to me, and yet I do not know you. And I wonder if there's an application here as well to covenant worship, right? Covenant fidelity also means that there's a particular way that the covenant God requires that we approach him in worship. And that seems to be the heart of what God's taking Israel to court for here, you know, or what Hosea is prosecuting the people for. There's plenty of sins, but what seems to be at the forefront here is false worship.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not only it's false worship, not only in method, but also in object. And it's an object as well as in method, right? So it's the first and second commandment, right? It's commandments. It's, you know, the first commandment about who you worship, the second commandment about how you worship, right? And so that's exactly what you're seeing here. It was the sin of Israel with regard to the golden calf throughout the wilderness into the promised land. And it's the same sin over and over and over and over and over again, right? Because the issue is covenantal faithlessness, right? It's both and. It's both what you're doing and the one to whom you're doing it, right? And that's the adultery, right? It's sort of like, not only taking more wives to myself, but then also in the way in which I treat my one wife, right? It's covenantal infidelity all the way around. Right. So, yeah.
And it, when our application points to Christ, the applications are truly limitless, as I think we see here in the text as well today. Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can learn more about the work of the Reformed Forum, of course, at reformedforum.org, and would encourage you to go online and look at the various resources that are available to you. And as we mentioned in the beginning, the introduction to the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til available as a free course. I would encourage you to take advantage of that. You need to enroll in that, but there's no charge for it. And many other offerings of the Reformed Forum, particularly if you could, you'll find in the upper right-hand corner of the webpage a link to donate to the work of the Reformed Forum as we continue to expand what we're doing here. The Lord has opened up new avenues for us, and we need the resources to be able to do those. Thank you very much for your ongoing support and for your support of this podcast, Proclaiming Christ.